together in some really wonderful acts of worship, encouraging one another in song, praying to our Heavenly Father, the somber observance of the Lord's Supper. And all of these things bring us closer to God and help us to be more what He created us to be. So we're very happy to be able to participate in these things together this morning, and we praise God really for this opportunity. There are a number of things in Scripture, common things that are mentioned many times, that may at times escape our notice as we read through the text of Scripture. Some of those kinds of things are important to the Bible story and have really great significance once you begin to study them. There are a number of plants, for instance, that are pretty important to the Bible story. You can think of the grapevine and the fruit, the grape that comes from that, and how many times that or its fruit comes into the Bible story. Now, this morning we're going to talk about a similar plant or tree, if you will. It's a very common, very simple thing that grows in Israel still today, and it's the olive tree. And it's used, I think, in Scripture a number of times purposely as a symbol of God's grace. Some of these instances we're not going to talk about this morning, in detail at least. For instance, you might remember that when the ark came to rest, Noah sent out, first of all, a raven to find if there was any land, I suppose. And then he sent out a dove, and it came back and then didn't find a place to light. And again, he sent out another dove, and it came back, and it had, you might remember, an olive leaf in its mouth. And that suggested to Noah that the waters were receding and that there would soon be land. And the next bird that he sent out didn't come back because it found land, apparently. So the olive tree comes into the Bible story in a lot of different places. And oftentimes it is a symbol of God's grace and God's goodness. And I think we'll see this in a few instances this morning in very powerful ways, really. In the past few years, the modern nation of Israel has devoted a lot of energy agriculturally into planting olive groves. In fact, the number of acres dedicated to growing olives now in the nation of Israel is 81,000 acres of olive groves. There are easily millions of olive trees in the nation of Israel. And I think I probably saw about a million of them when I was there, just driving down the road, grove after grove after grove of olive trees. Israel produces between 15 and 16,000 tons of extra virgin olive oil. That's the first press of the oil. There's a lot more oil and other things that come from an olive tree, but 15 to 16,000 tons of extra virgin olive oil is quite a bit for such a small country. And so Israel is now covered with, as I said, millions of olive trees. This is just a shot actually from the bus driving down the road. All of these trees, which they don't look very big in this picture on the hillside, but they are much taller than a man. All of these trees produce olives. And this is the sight that you see driving down the highways all through Israel. As I said, grove after grove of olive trees. This is a shot that I took down from, I was standing on top of the Mount of Samaria, where the city, ancient city of Samaria was, and looking down a very steep grade into this valley. I think every tree that you see in this picture is an olive tree. And there are hundreds and hundreds of them that you can see in that picture. So again, this is very typical of the land as it is now. And it's a constant reminder, at least it would be to me if I lived there, a constant reminder of God's goodness and His grace. First of all, it's that way because this was a promise that God gave the Israelites concerning the land of Israel itself, that the fruit of the olive tree, the olive and the oil that came from it, would be a blessing to them as they inhabited the land. And you see on the top right of that picture, olives that are ready to be picked in Nazareth when we were there. Down at the bottom right, there is an olive press. This is not an ancient one, but it's very authentic to the kind of ancient ones they had, where they'd have this wheel. They'd put basically a beam through the wheel, and they'd have an animal walk around that and press out the olives to get the oil out of them. And then on the bottom left, you see a man holding that first press of the olives and the oil and the olive mess that comes out of that. But all of this was part of something that God promised to Israel. And if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7, we know that he promised them a land that was flowing with milk and honey. But obviously there was more to the richness and productivity of the land of Israel than just this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7, Moses tells the children of Israel, and you think about when he's saying this, they're in the plain of Moab, which is really very much a desert. There's not much growing there, but they're about to enter a land that is rich and that is full of blessings that God has prepared for them. And so the Lord, he says in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. And so the olive oil was part of the blessing of the land, part of God's grace. You remember, God is giving them this land. This is part of his gift to Israel. He promised the land all the way back as far as Abraham. Remember, the nation land and sea promises. And part of that land promise by God's grace is the olive oil that came with it. It is a land, Moses goes on to say, in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And so all of these things, if you lived in the land, would be a constant reminder of the gift of God. You go on down in verses 17 and 18. He warns them, he says, not to say in their hearts that my power and the might of my hand has gained for me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. The Israelites were to remember when they got into this land that these things were a gift from God. They hadn't earned these things for themselves, but God had blessed them with these things. We spent, many of us, several days this last week, probably not just one day, but probably several days, enjoying our blessings, the wonderful things that God has given to us, probably eating too much. And it is by my grace that I decided not to preach on gluttony this morning. But just kidding about that. I think we have a right to enjoy God's blessings occasionally. But God has richly blessed us, and we've thanked him for that this last week. We should do that every day, all of the time, for all of the wonderful things that he does for us. I'm just trying to share with you, here's a wonderful promise, this tremendous promise that's really a big part of the whole Bible story, that Israel would be given this land that would flow with milk and honey, but also with olive oil. And that was all part of God's grace, his goodness to them. They were to remember that. We had a lesson a couple of weeks ago on how actually the land itself and the promise of the land was representative of the grace of God. And to keep that land, to keep those blessings, the Israelites had to obey God, had to keep covenant with him. Otherwise, the promise was they'd be driven out of the land, and in fact, they were. So it tells us that as we are recipients of the grace of God, let's remember to be thankful to him for that, not take credit for ourselves, but give him the honor and glory for what he's given us as we enjoy those things. Another place where the olive tree comes into the Bible story and sort of illustrates God's grace is its use in the tabernacle and later the temple. It was olive oil that was to light the lamps that illuminated the courts of God. And that's an interesting thing. You know, God chose not only the kind of light fixture that he wanted in his presence, but he also chose the very fuel that would light that fixture. And the fuel was to be olive oil from the first press. You see this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24. The text says in verse 2, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. And so here is the instruction concerning the lamps. And again, they're to be lit with this pure olive oil. So the Jews over the centuries, if they were at times of faithfulness, and even up until the first century, they took this very seriously. And the olive oil for the lamps would be pressed under the direction and oversight of the high priest. And when they got a bottle of it, you know, he would actually put his seal on that to indicate that it was indeed the first press and done right so that it could be used in the lamp that lit the temple. And if you think about what the tabernacle and the temple were, again, here's where man came to be in the presence of God. And to see what was going on there, God determined that olive oil would be burnt to provide the light for that wonderful occasion where man would come, in the mind of the Jew at least, into the presence of God. It was the fact that there was a limited supply of oil for the lamps that led to the circumstances in the intertestamental period in 165 BC when, you might remember from history, Antiochus Epiphanes had defiled the temple, caused pagan sacrifices to be offered there. The Jews took it over under the leadership of the Maccabees. They regained the temple. When they got in there, the first thing they wanted to do is purify it of all of the pagan idols and everything that had been in there. So they strived to purify the temple. And as they're going about the business of trying to find oil to light the lamp of the temple, to light, if you will, the lampstand, they find only one bottle of purified oil with the priest, with the high priest's seal on it. It's the only one they can find. And they put it in the lamp. It should have only burnt for one day, they say, but they claim, the Jews claim, that there was a miracle, you know, and it burned for 8 days instead of just the one day. And from that, we have the modern holiday of Hanukkah, which is the feast of dedication, where they burn, you know, candles for 8 days over this time period. That's actually mentioned. Hanukkah is actually mentioned in the New Testament. In John chapter 10 and verse 22, Jesus walks in the temple during the feast of dedication. The word Hanukkah means dedication. And so it was during that feast, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, and that remembrance of the Jews was going on from 190 years earlier or so, when that temple was rededicated during the time of the Maccabees. I say all this to say, again, the olive oil was a symbol of grace, lighting the very courts of God. The lampstand that you're looking at on the screen is somewhat interesting. The Jews expect, of course, to at one point in the future rebuild the temple and reestablish the kingdom that really God took away a long time ago. But in preparation for that, some of the Jews, modern Jews, have already constructed the lampstand. This is made out of pure gold. It stands in the Jewish quarter. And I took this picture the other day. If I'd have turned around to the right, I could have taken a picture of the western wall of the Temple Mount. So it's just outside the area of the Temple Mount. This thing stands taller than a man. It's taller than me. And it's made out of pure 24-karat gold. I think it's worth about $3 million. And it's just sitting there in a glass case, ready. You know, the Jews think they're going to get the temple and rebuild it, ready to be put into the temple. And when they do, if they do, I'm not expecting that, but if they do, they'll burn olive oil in it. It's set up to do that. And so that's, I think, a very interesting aspect of the grace of the olive tree. Here's somebody standing at the site of where the tabernacle was set up for 350 years. This is in Shiloh, and obviously that lampstand burned there for 350 years or so when the tabernacle was set up on this site. One of the things I've learned recently and on this trip was that the tabernacle sat in Shiloh almost as long as Solomon's temple sat in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple only sat just a few years longer than that. The tabernacle was here at Shiloh, and all the services of the tabernacle were continuing on during the period of the judges into the time even of David and after, until Solomon built the temple for about 350 years. And speaking of Solomon and the temple, that brings me to another way in which the olive tree sort of was a gift of God and graced his services in the Old Testament period. Because it was used as a material by Solomon in a couple of important aspects of the construction of the temple. Olive wood is extremely hard and durable, but for all of that, it's also pretty easy to carve, which is sort of amazing. You have a hard wood that's also fairly easy to carve. And so Solomon used olive wood to carve out the extraordinary cherubim that he had set in the inner sanctum of the temple. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 23. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. That's 15 feet high. Now, these are not the cherubim that were over the mercy seat. These are in addition to those. 15 feet high cherubim, two of them he makes, to set on either side of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, if you will, in the Holy of Holies. It says that one wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, the other wing was of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from tip to tip, one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, as was the other cherub. And he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. The text tells us that although they were carved of olive wood, they were overlaid with gold. And that must have been quite the sight to behold. Those, if you ever got to see that, you can only imagine the high priest, after it was constructed, would be the only one who would ever get to see that going into the Holy of Holies. It was also olive wood was used for the very door of the sanctuary going in to the temple, 1 Kings 6 and verse 33. So for the door of the sanctuary, he made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. Again, I say all of this, just here's a very common thing. Olive oil, olive wood from the olive tree. And yet, vital components in Solomon's temple. The oil lit the temple. The wood formed the door of the temple and the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. All of these were part of, and symbolic, I think, of God's grace and of his presence. The Old Testament uses the olive tree also as a symbol of how God blesses families with children. And again, a manifestation of his grace. In Psalm 128 and verse 2, in a familiar passage, the psalmist says, "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And so here's a blessing from God. Your children are like olive plants. I like that because olive plants are supposed to bear fruit, right? That means they produce something that's good. And profitable for the one who has them. So the children are to be olive plants. They are a heritage from the Lord, a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, Psalm 127 and verse 3 says. And of course, the New Testament teaches us that children, as they grow up, they should bless their parents and indeed be fruitful for them, not only in spiritual ways, but in material ways. Paul will say in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents." So children, taking care of parents. I read, as probably many of you did, the email that we got about Bob Waldron's condition. And I see that, you know, his children are showing love for him. And that is as it should be. That is as it should be. That's part of the design of God. And so when you think about those children, that sprout up in your house and then eventually grow up to be fruitful. That's a part of God's grace. And that's what's mentioned here in the psalm. I want to go on and talk, I think, with a couple of other areas where the olive tree becomes very, very meaningful to us today in our relationship to God. And these two illustrations of God's grace really form the core of this lesson. We'll spend just a few minutes talking about each one. These are olive trees that are growing on the Mount of Olives in what would have been the Garden of Gethsemane, or an area very near to it in Jerusalem, outside of Old Jerusalem, of course. These trees that you're seeing, the one there in the middle, are very old. Some of them go back perhaps more than 1,000 years to late Roman times. These trees are not the trees that were there in Jesus' day, but scholars say that it's very possible that they came up from roots that were there in Jesus' day. Olive trees often come up from the roots of old trees. And so it's very possible that these are descendants of the trees that were there in Jesus' day. And it's a very interesting thing about the Mount of Olives, and especially the Garden of Gethsemane. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, the text says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, talking about Jesus. One translation says bruise him there, but the word crush is a legitimate translation there in the ESV. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He has made his soul an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's a prophecy about the suffering of Christ, suffering part of which he went through in the garden the night that he was betrayed. He went through in this place we call the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press. It's the mechanism by which the olives are put under extreme pressure to force the oil out of them. Jesus indeed was crushed, wasn't he? He was put under that sort of pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane. Someone say, well, that's just a happy coincidence or a sad coincidence or whatever. Maybe so. But it is interesting that that's what Gethsemane means. And here Jesus goes through this very pressing time in the garden. Jesus went there, of course, the night that he was betrayed, as I mentioned. Matthew's gospel says in Matthew 26 and verse 30 that after supper they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. In Luke 22 and verse 39, Luke records, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. So apparently he went here quite a bit. And his disciples also followed him. Again, back in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 26 and verse 36, Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And then in Luke chapter 22 and verse 41, the text says that he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We're familiar with the scene. We sang two songs this morning that reminded us of this scene. That Jesus was surrounded by olive trees on the Mount of Olives, in a place where they pressed olives, I don't think was accidental. He was enduring this in exactly this setting. And so we can't even think of Jesus suffering for us in his preparation to go to the cross. We can't hardly even conceive of it without also picturing this place in our minds, can we? Again, how many songs in our books allude to this? How many times have we talked about Jesus being in Gethsemane and all of this is going on. I don't believe that very much in the life of Jesus happened by accident, if anything. Here is a reminder then to us of the wonderful grace of God in allowing His Son to suffer for us as He did. More specifically and pointedly, I think, for us today, is the use of the olive tree that Paul makes in Romans 11. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11. And here the Apostle Paul directly uses the olive tree as an illustration of the salvation of the Gentiles. We are the Gentiles. And so this illustrates, doesn't it, our salvation. He says in Romans 11 and verse 17, he's talking about how God saved the Gentiles, but some of the Jews wouldn't be saved. And if they're branches of the olive tree, they're the old branches and they were broken off. And so he talks about this in this way. He says in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith, but do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. The picture on the screen is of an olive tree that's growing in Nazareth Village, and very likely it was grafted some years ago. You can see kind of a small branch coming out of an old stump and what looks to be a graft there growing. Farrell Jenkins took this particular picture. The idea that you could put a branch from another tree into the stump of an old tree and have it then continue to grow and flourish. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. We here who are saved, we were cut out of the wild, so to speak, and brought, and God has put us into a saving relationship with Him. He is the root of our salvation. And we are now connected to Him as branches in this tree, and we must bear fruit, and we must continue to keep this connection by faith, is what Paul says. We are grafted in by faith. But the warning is, isn't it? Do you see it a couple of times in this text? If you don't continue in faith, you know, God broke the Jews off, right? They didn't continue in faith. They were broken off because of their unbelief. They were cast aside. And if you don't continue in faith as a grafted in branch, if He broke off the natural branches, He'll break you off too. People who say you can't lose your salvation haven't read Romans 11 very carefully. I can just tell you that. So that brings it down. Final point I want to make with you this morning. Each of us needs to ask ourselves, am I continuing in faith? Do I believe God? Do I believe His Word and live by faith in my life day by day? Paul will say, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Am I living by faith? And the danger is, if I'm not, the lesson of the olive tree, I could be broken off. Where do you stand this morning? Do you stand in danger of that? Let's be honest with ourselves. Examine ourselves as Christians, as recipients of the wonderful grace of God, and yet as those who need to continue in the faith without wavering, that we may receive the reward of salvation. Do not receive His grace in vain. If you are a Christian this morning subject to this invitation, if you realize that you maybe are in danger of being broken off, it is possible for a once saved person to lose that connection to the Lord. And if that's you this morning, make it right. He can graft you in again, and he's willing to do that, Paul will go on to say. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.